get to John 13 today, the Last Supper. We're going to take a look at some things that are very significant in terms of things that happened right before Jesus knew that he was about to be arrested and put to death. We'll do a quick review of what we've done the last couple of weeks. Of course, once we get into the last part of John, there's an awful lot to talk about every week. So we'll try to keep it connected, but obviously there'll be a lot to talk about every week. So we'll spend a lot of time on chapter 13 today. Go ahead, Harold, if you would lead us in a time of prayer, get everyone ready to study.
Eternal Heavenly Father, we come ever humble before your majestic throne, desiring to give you praise, honor, and glory. Heavenly Father, you are the only true and living God, and it is by your hands that both the heavens, the earth, and everything therein were created. Heavenly Father, we desire to thank you for your only begotten Son who came to this low ground of sin and sorrow and gave his life upon the cross for us, in order that we might have a plan of redemption. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity of being able to come out to this place of worship this beautiful Lord's Day. Heavenly Father, we would ask that your blessings be upon each and every one, and we ask that you would be with Mark as he presents the lesson, and may each of us listen with attentive minds and glean the thoughts that are presented. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you do for us. May each of us realize that all blessings flow from your bountiful hands, that we are weak and needy individuals. We would ask, Heavenly Father, that you forgive us of many wrongs, for we have offered this prayer in through Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. This part of John that we're studying this summer, from chapter 11 to the end of the book, is a very close look at the very last part of his life. In chapter 11, you see him raising Lazarus from the dead. And it's kind of like a preview of his own resurrection. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Everyone's mourning him. And Jesus comes back and raises him back to life. But it kind of is showing the same power that Jesus would show in an even greater way when he himself raised from the dead not long afterwards. One of the ironies of Lazarus being raised from the dead is it was kind of the final thing that made the religious leaders in Jerusalem determine that they had to get rid of Jesus once for all. These spiritually dead religious leaders decided that they could not tolerate a man who goes around giving life to the dead and healing people of their sicknesses and talking about forgiveness and all kind of other horrible ideas that we can't have in modern society. And from then on, it's kind of a struggle to the death. On Jesus' end, though, it's different because Jesus doesn't fight them in the sense they probably would have expected. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't even try to stop any of their plotting or scheming. In fact, he foresees his own death. And last week when we read in chapter 12, there was a number of things that instead of worrying about what was going to happen, instead of trying to change what was happened, Jesus just decided to teach people some things that would be important for them to know when the time came for him to leave. And he had some imagery of death that gives life. One of the things Jesus wanted to impress upon people is that unlike our usual view of death, that death is just the end. That's it. You're done. It's a horrible thing. Jesus wanted people to know that his death would bring life. And he had this image, the first one, of a falling seed, if you remember. This is back in chapter 12. Now, do you remember what the point was? What did he say about a seed? He used a seed falling to the ground as an example, tried to make a parallel between what was going to happen to him. You remember what it was, Norma?
It was seed would die in order to give life.
Yeah, he said the seed has to die in order to give life. And what he meant is that if a little seed is going to produce a plant or a tree, it has to stop being a seed and had become something else. And that's what his point was. Jesus is going to have to stop being a living flesh and blood being who walks around and heals people and does things and explains everything. And he's going to have to become what? He's going to have to go home to his Father. He's going to have to become a sacrifice. He's going to have to become an offering. And this is true to bring redemption, and it's also true so that he can, as he in his phrase is, when I'm lifted up, something's going to happen. He's going to draw humanity unto him. He's going to draw everyone unto him. Because only by the grace that's going to come through his blood, that's the only real way to overcome the chronic problems of humanity. The ways that humans are constantly in competition with one another. The ways that life makes us compete and draws us into conflict. It's only by someone pure and perfect and divine like Jesus allowing himself to die and be transformed into this cleansing blood to wipe away our sins. That's the only way to really draw humanity together. Now the thing is that Jesus knows that in talking about these things there's a struggle to believe. He knows that this is not something that comes naturally to us. Our flesh wants other answers. When your flesh looks out at the world and the problems there, it doesn't want this answer, God's going to die for your sins and let his blood wash away all the sins and forgive you and in turn you forgive everybody else. That's not the answers that people want. So Jesus understands that it's a struggle to believe, and he quotes Isaiah, or actually John quotes Isaiah, long before Jesus' own time. Isaiah foresaw a lot of things about Jesus, and it's one of the great chapters about the Messiah, the chapter in Isaiah that's probably most associated with the Messiah, and it is chapter
53.
There's someone who knows her Isaiah right there. Chapter 53 talks about how the sins of the world are going to be put onto Jesus, and yet people won't understand. When it talks about the Messiah's ministry, he then says, but who has understood our message? Who has understood what's going on? It's almost a cry from Jesus. Who's going to understand this? I'm going to do it. I'm going to go to the cross, but will any of you understand it? Will any of you look beyond your immediate concerns and your worldly problems and see what's really happening? He also mentions, also quotes something from chapter 6. And now we'll see if we have any other Isaiah experts in here. What's Isaiah 6 about?
Isaiah saw God.
It's when Isaiah saw God on his throne and when Isaiah was called to his prophetic ministry. It's when God told Isaiah, I've got some messages I want you to take to Israel. And after God gave him those messages, he told Isaiah what it was going to be like. Now Isaiah, it's an exciting message and everyone's going to be thrilled about it.
No.
No, it wasn't, was it? It's these people that you're going to talk to, they're going to listen to you, but they're not going to get it. They're going to see what you do, and they're not going to perceive it. They're not really going to understand. Because it's a struggle for the flesh to believe. And John, in his discussion about Jesus, going back to Jesus, he talks about how it's an irony that even while all these religious leaders were plotting Jesus' death, some of them actually believed in Jesus. But there's a reason why they didn't say anything. What was more important to them?
Worldly acceptance.
You know, worldly acceptance, praise from humans. They were sitting there in the Sanhedrin while these leaders were plotting Jesus' death, and they were thinking, I actually kind of believe in this guy. But they said, I better not speak up because I want these guys to respect me. I want these guys to think I'm part of the team here. It was more important to them to get praise from humans instead of from God. And this is one of the basic problems. And it doesn't have to be so overt as that. It can just be the fact that we want to look good in the eyes of the world. We want to feel like we're successful in the eyes of the world. And some of the things that Jesus teaches are so contrary to our worldly interests and to our flesh's desires that it just feels uncomfortable. And so Jesus keeps coming back, as we've seen several times now. When he explains these things, he always comes back to his closeness with the Father, his relationship with the Father, his oneness with the Father. And he always uses that as his model for us. When Jesus talks about the struggles that we're going to have and the things he's going to ask us to do, he always comes back to talking about, well, you know, I'm in my Father and my Father is in me. When you look at me, you're seeing the Father. When you see what I do, you're seeing what my Father wants to do. When you listen to things I teach, that's what my Father would say if he were here. When you look at the way I treat people, that's the way my Father would treat him if I were here. And he always presents it in terms of the oneness that he has, the knowledge of his Father. Never in terms of, okay, look guys, here's the rules. Here's what you need to do. Here's the doctrines. You need to memorize these and come back and I'll give you a test. It's always in terms of a relationship, a oneness. And In John, later in the book, we're going to see how Jesus also brings into this picture, besides him and his Father, who else is there with whom he has a perfect oneness?
The Spirit.
Right? They're, all three of them have a perfect oneness. And he wants us to use this as a model for our relationship with him and for our relationships with each other. In other words, that it all needs to be based on oneness, on relationship, on knowing the Godhead and knowing each other, not on having a mutually agreed upon set of rules or doctrines. Because only the oneness, the eternal oneness with God, only a true relationship can have any real lasting eternal effectiveness. Only that can really give us what we need to be drawn to Jesus in a lasting way. And he says, even my words come from the Father. These words I say, they come direct from the Father. Now, does that mean that when he left heaven, God said, now, son, you say it this way. Don't say it another way. You're going to say it this way. Is it a rule that he had to say it that way? Well, no, it's because he is so in tune with his Father that that's the way that he's going to say it. And what's the application for us? It's that instead of trying to memorize things and try to go ask experts where the verses are that tell us what we're supposed to think about these things, it's become one with Jesus, and then what will happen? The closer we get to Jesus, the more that we will just naturally take on his perspectives and his priorities. We won't have to treat them as rules. People won't have to force us to do them. People won't have to interrogate us. And that's the model that he's using. Now, before we move on, just a question to think about. Jesus keeps talking about these things in terms of his death. He keeps saying that he is going to die. This chain of events is inevitable. His death is going to give life. We're going to have to go through this struggle to believe it because he wants us to have the same kind of oneness with his Father. And the only way he can do that is to leave this earth and let us deal with these same issues. So the question for us, you know, when we teach the gospel, if it doesn't include Jesus' death, it's not the gospel. If it doesn't include the fact that Jesus was crucified in this gory, horrid fashion, then it's missing something. Well, let me just ask you to think about why is Jesus' death essential to the gospel? Why do we have to teach people about Jesus' death? And why do we have to keep remembering it ourselves? You know, we're going to take the Lord's Supper when I'm done with class 2 or 3 hours from now, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper. Why do we do that? Why do we have to remember Jesus' death so often? Don, what's a reason for that?
Isaiah 59, figure I might get some points with you.
That's a bonus Isaiah, right.
Verses 1 and 2 talks about how our sins separate us from God. We cannot do anything to earn our way back to a right relationship with God. We are entirely dependent on Jesus dying on the cross to pay our price. So,
very important one, right? That only that death can overcome that sin and that separation. That there just isn't any other way to do it. All those people who lived before Jesus, they just had to keep sacrificing all these animals just to stay atoned, never to produce permanent closeness with God, permanent oneness with God. Only Jesus can overcome that sin and separation, and only by dying. And it's an important thing that we so naturally think of religion in terms of good and bad. Did I do enough good things to outweigh the bad things? And the death of Jesus reminds us that that's the wrong question to ask. You can't do enough good things. You can't scurry around and do enough good things to outweigh the bad things. And you don't need to, because Jesus died to take away that pressure, to take away that burden of trying to prove that you're better than someone else, because none of us is better than anyone else. None of us needs to be any better than else. So that's a good one. Go ahead, Norm.
Well, Hebrews tells us that without shedding the blood, there's no forgiveness. And John the Baptist, quoted that Jesus was the Lamb of God, so he was earmarked to be Passover lamb?
Yeah, and the Passover...
His blood is what gives us forgiveness.
Yeah, the Passover lamb, and we'll be seeing it when we get into chapter 13, the Passover, the traditional Passover with the lamb that atoned for another year, and the replacement by the more perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And besides simply the forgiveness of sins, it's also bringing, in other words, removing sin is removing a negative. It's like cutting out a cancer. But Jesus' death does not simply remove a negative. It cleanses so completely, so once for all, that it also brings the positives. Is that what you were thinking,
well,
Paula?
Sort of. Well, I was thinking of a different positive. It not only points to our sinfulness and our great need, but it also points to God's holiness. And I don't think we're probably capable of understanding that at all, or not with any kind of completeness. And I don't think we're capable of understanding how abhorrent sin is to God. But this helps.
Well, it's a reminder, yes. It really helps you to understand this is what it took to cleanse our sins, to wash them away. And again, it's more than just a negative. It brings the positive understanding of that and appreciation of that. Go ahead, Greg.
Along with that, it helps us to see how much God does want us to want.
Yeah, that's a real important one right there. Because we tend very strongly in our flesh to look at being saved as what do I have to do? And in the church we obsess about it, and we have all these complicated doctrines that we make it so complicated and messy because we don't really believe that God really wants to do it. We really believe that God set out this complicated way of doing stuff that theologians have to argue about and then tell the rest of us, and we just kind of got to go along with it. Instead of realizing that the force of salvation, it doesn't come from us, and it doesn't have to, because God wants to bring us to Him. Anyone who ends up not being one with God in eternity, it's because they didn't want it. It's not because God didn't want it, it's because they wouldn't accept it the way God wanted it. And the way God wants it, again, it keeps coming back to the oneness that He calls for. God wants us to know Him. God wants it to be personal. You see, if salvation is a matter of figuring out the right doctrines and agreeing with them, if it's a matter of doing a set of things and succeeding at them or excelling at them, then it's completely impersonal. Then it's simply a matter of God up there, okay, you passed, you're in, that's fine. But God is not that type of a God, and therefore salvation is not based on that. It's based on God wants us to be one with Him and with one another. And so He Himself removes the barriers to that. And it's our place to be humble and to be grateful instead of to try to become the person who can figure it all out better than someone else. And it's our calling is not to know more than someone else or to do more than someone else, but to be more grateful than we are, to be grateful and humble and to present that as an example to other people. Now that kind of leads into our reading for tonight, or for today. Let's go ahead and read the first part of John 13 here. This is what we commonly call the Last Supper. And it's a time between the servants, the disciples, and Jesus, and some of the things that Jesus wants to teach them before He goes. Jesus knows that this is going to be his last night with them before He's taken away, and it's going to be a very difficult time for everyone. Phil, why don't you read verse 1 to 5 of chapter 13? And Larry, is it possible for you to read and keep an eye on Phil at the same time to keep him out of trouble? Very few people can handle two things at once like that. But could you go 6 to 11?
I will try.
And then Nancy, could you go 12 to 17 for us?
It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him.
He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, are You going to wash My feet?" Jesus replied, You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. You are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew that he was going to betray him. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that that is why he said that not everyone was clean.
When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now I am your Lord, and now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I will tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them.
Very good. Thank you very much, Ed. That certainly gives us a real vivid picture of what's happening here. The thing that Jesus knows that the others don't realize just yet is that this decision by Judas has been made. Judas has decided, I'm going to sneak off the next chance I get, tell the chief priests where Jesus is, and they're going to come and arrest him. And Jesus knows that this is going to happen, and the others are still oblivious to it. And to them, this is just the Passover, which is an important enough event anyway. They're observing the conventional meal together, which was a special occasion, and they're doing a lot of the things that the believers in God had been doing for many centuries. And Jesus is the only one who realizes that this is going to be a very unusual Passover observance. And the first thing he does at this dinner is he gets up from the table and he takes off his clothes and he gets a basin of water and he goes around washing all their feet. And he makes himself really a complete servant. This is something that it's only a slight adjustment of your mental perspective, but it's sometimes a difficult one. The literal action is not so important as the attitude and the identity that he's assuming. Because what he's doing is something that was very practical. And it's kind of a strange thing about human nature that people today wonder, he says later, you know, you do as I've done for you. So we're supposed to go around washing each other's feet. Well, thinking literally like that often ends you up in the wrong place. Because what he's doing is something very simple but very practical. In the customs that they tended to observe, people walked around with their sandals on and their feet would get very dirty and sore. And so Jesus was doing something very thoughtful for them. And it was something that would normally be performed when you were a guest at someone's house. If it was performed at all, it would be done by their lowliest and unskilled servants. They would get their rookie servants in there, the people who were not useful enough to cook anything or to do anything worthwhile, and they'd say, clean the guest's feet for us. And so what does it tell us then that God's own Son is taking on that humblest of roles, that most debasing of roles? It's reminding us of his perspective on things. And one of the things that bears well worth mentioning is that these guys, certainly a lot of them that he is washing their feet, certainly he has a lot of affection for. Most of them don't understand it very well, but he has a lot of affection for. Well, how many pairs of feet did he wash? This is not a math quiz. It's just 12 pairs. Okay, let's who were they? Okay, Peter and Andrew and John and James. Okay, they're worth washing the feet, right? And then you got Matthew and okay, let's not go through the whole list. Let's go to the one who's usually listed last when they give the little roundups. Judas. What did he do differently when he came to Judas's feet?
Nothing.
What did he do differently?
Nothing.
Nothing. This guy, this Weasel was going to go out and betray him to death. This guy was going to be treacherous and deceitful and cost Jesus a horrible amount of pain and suffering. And so what does Jesus do when he comes to him? Can you imagine how much it would take for the average person to do that to someone that was going to do something horrible to them the way that Judas was? How could Jesus possibly do that? Well, what does it tell you? How did Jesus feel towards Judas? How would you measure his love for Judas compared to his love for the other disciples? Same, wasn't it? See, the love that God has for Judas is just the same. The difference isn't in God's view of Judas. The difference was where? In Judas's view of God. Okay, now, that's tough enough. What is it telling us? You see, God loves, we have different attitudes towards people, but God doesn't. God loves the most horrible criminal or terrorist or offensive person just as much as he loves you and me. The difference isn't that person probably doesn't love God as much as we do, if we have any right even to say that, but God certainly doesn't love them any differently than he loves us. The difference is purely in that person's reaction to God. And if their eternal fate is different from ours, it's not because God loved them any less or wanted them to be saved any less. And it's something that's very difficult for us to overcome because we're so used to this idea that there's good people and bad people. We're so used to rating ourselves based on in how good someone is or whether they've done enough good things to wipe out the bad things or whether they've done enough bad things that the good things they've done don't count. And it goes right back to the reasons why Jesus' death is so essential. Because Jesus' death tells us nobody can do it on their own power. You're all equal. You all start off with this burden of sin. God wants to take it away. Will you let him take it away? Or are you going to try to earn it away? And that will determine the kind of relationship with God that you have. Well, in contrast to Judas, we've got another old friend. We have Peter. Now, Jesus certainly loved Peter an awful lot, and Peter certainly loved Jesus an awful lot. Peter's understanding usually lagged well behind his love for Jesus. And so when he sees his revered master stooping down on his knees and washing the dirt off of his feet, what's Peter's reaction? I'm not comfortable with this. I don't like this. I don't want to deal with this. You don't wash my feet. I'm not worthy. Well, was he right? Yeah. Of course he was right. Yeah. Of course he was right. Well, you see, here's something. There's another side to Jesus washing the feet. One of the sides is that he needed to do it to set us an example. But for the disciples' part, what did they need to do? They needed just to accept it. Yeah. They needed to sit there and accept being served by God. And really, what else comes out in Jesus' conversation with Peter? Peter needed to accept being served, and there's something else he needed to accept. He needed to accept, we'll get Vanna White in to turn over some letters for you. Cleansing. All right, very good, very good. You get to go the little bonus round that they have there. He needed to accept being served, and he needed to accept being cleansed. And in both cases, he didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve either. He was unworthy to be served and cleansed by God's Son. He was indeed unworthy. He understood that. What did he need to learn? He needed to accept it anyway. Here again, this is one of the basic stumbling blocks of the gospel. We come back to the struggle to believe that, yeah, you're not worthy to have God serve you. You're not worthy to have God's Son die on a cross for you. Accept it anyway. And it's something that Peter being Peter, he swings from one extreme to the other. Okay, if that's the way it's got to be, Wash me all over. Let's do it all over again. You know, again, commendable enthusiasm, but then again, he doesn't quite get it, does he? Well, there's a lot of spiritual lessons for us, but one of the basic ones is that we too have to accept. And this physical cleansing is an example of the spiritual cleansing that Jesus wants to give us. So often people think that they're not worthy of the gospel, or contrarily, they may think that they kind of are a little bit more worthy than someone else. But in all cases, we just have to sit back and accept the cleansing of the cross. There's no other grounds on which we can come to God and have the oneness with God that He's called us to. If you think you're a little better than someone else, you still need the cleansing just as much as Judas did. If you think you're not nearly as good as someone else, well, you just need to sit back and accept the cleansing anyway. Once again, it puts us all on equal ground before God. It provides true fairness of a kind that the world simply can't offer us. And so Jesus asked them all, okay, did you understand any of this at all? Because He knows they didn't. And certainly we have a tough time understanding it too. And He puts it in a terms that is very good for us to remember as well. He says, I'm your teacher and your Lord, and I've washed your feet, and you should wash one another's feet. Now, He doesn't mean literally, does He? What does He mean? If you put it in its context, what does He mean? It means you should always consider yourself as a servant. And He says, no servant is greater than his master. Now, who's the master?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. And we're the servants, so we're not greater than someone who washes the feet of his friends. Now, if someone has a practical need to wash their feet, if you see someone who's got sore, dirty feet, then go ahead and wash it. If you don't make a little, some people like to make a little ceremony out of foot washing. Well, that's just drawing attention to yourself if it's not something practical. There's plenty of needs that you can meet in other people that's going to be just as humbling and just as debasing. You're sitting and listening to someone with a lot of problems, that whose problems are going to bore the tears out of you, but that's a way you can serve them and show that your time is not more valuable than Jesus. There are plenty of people who have very difficult, find very life very difficult in one way or another. You're not too good to help them with it. Your time is not that valuable. See, we tend to view human beings as there's kind of a scale. You know, you got the servants over here, and you got the important people over here. You know, we tend to be like Peter. We go to extremes. And we tend to locate ourselves or anybody else along this scale. Well, some people, you know, here's the zero point. I guess I'm slight improvement of my approval rating with engineers here. Get a little bit of graph on the board. You know, you might see yourself as, you know, I'm kind of here. I'm doing some important things. I got to serve once in a while, but not as much as these lowlifes over there. I'm not as important as a lot of people. Maybe someday I want to be important so I don't have to do any of the menial stuff. And these other people, you know, they once in a while someone will do something for them, but they're really a servant down here. See, Jesus says this whole concept is just wrong. Jesus is all the way over here. And if you're not greater than your master, where are you?
Over there too.
And again, in particular, remember Judas. Jesus wasn't too good to wash the feet of a treacherous weasel who was going to go out and betray him to death. What does that mean for you? It means that if you know someone who you think is utterly horrid and has hurt you horribly, means you're not too good to wash his feet. You still need to serve and give. It doesn't matter what human logic, yeah, but he's a really dangerous person, he's a really despicable, doesn't matter. Jesus set the standard. You're not greater than your master. Jesus washed Judas' feet. You're no better. But if you saved last week's bulletin, by the way, we had a little poem on the front page of the bulletin last week about Jesus washing Judas' feet. If you can handle a little bit more, read it. It's a good poem, but from back in the 1800s. No servant is greater master. That was true then, and it's true now. No servant today is greater than his master Jesus. Let's move on in chapter 13 to Jesus talking about the betrayal that's going to come. Oh, and by the way, we don't have time to read these, but these scriptures I wrote on the board, and I wrote these in your notes too. You just look in your notes, you don't have to scribble them down. Jesus had a lot of other things to say about servants and masters, because a lot of times people will get it into their heads, oh, but I'm a spiritual leader. I got these important responsibilities. Jesus had some things to say about that too. None of us is more important than Jesus. And yet Jesus had the time to serve and give to everybody, even snakes like Judas. We're not too good for it either. That's just a little bonus thing to toss in there. Picking up in chapter 13, Dot, could you read 13, verse 18 to 21? Mm-hmm. And Brenda, could you go 22 to 26? And then Don, could you go 27 to 30?
18, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one I sent. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me.
His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and asked, and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot.
After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what do you do? Do quickly. No one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night.
Very good. Thank you for reading. And this gives us kind of a very more somber setting. From this humble example of service, things turn very somber here. Jesus talks about this coming betrayal, and he says, I'm going to tell you this now so that you understand it happens. He knows that there really isn't anything he can say that's going to make it easier at the time. But later, they're going to remember, okay, he told us this was going to happen. At least we weren't completely unawares of what was going to happen. And he has this phrase that he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And this is a quote, if you get a chance to read it sometime, from back in Psalm 41. It's David talking about one of the times in his life when he was being pursued by enemies and he couldn't trust anybody, and people who he loved and was close to had turned against him. And you don't even know which time that was in David's life, because that happened several times in his life. He had Saul chasing him and trying to kill him. He had people trying to sell him out to Saul because it was more important to them to get in good with the king than to be David's loyal friend. You had later in David's life his own children revolted against him and drove him out of the kingdom. And once again, there were people who were treacherous to David because it was more important to them to be in favor with the people in power. And so when Jesus reads this, it's not so much a prediction about this was going to happen so much as this is what happens to people who seek God and try to be a spiritual example. This can happen despite your spiritual motivation. People who share your own bread can be lured away by the rewards of the world, by the temptations of the world. Happened to David, and it happened to Jesus. And it's part of the gospel that Jesus was not betrayed by a stranger. It was someone that he'd spent a lot of time with and loved and cared for, and whose feet he had just washed. And so it's something again to remember about the humility of Jesus and his willingness to accept injustice. It's one of the things that gets us the most upset and causes us most to doubt God's providence when we have to endure injustice, when we have to endure unfairness. And Jesus sets us the example in that, in looking at this coming betrayal and saying, it's going to come from someone I really loved, someone I really poured myself out for. Well, the reaction of the disciples is kind of a mixture of concern and curiosity. And John doesn't mention it, but if you look up these verses in the other Gospels that I wrote, one of the things that the disciples wonder about, see, they want to know who it is. But John brings that out. But in the other Gospels, it mentions that a lot of them are worried, maybe it's me. Maybe I did, maybe I tipped somebody off. Maybe I worried, maybe I did something that's going to cause this. This is horrible. And so some of them are really worried. Now, you're probably not worried that you were the one who sold out Jesus. You probably know it was Judas. It's a matter of historical record. But isn't that like a lot of things we worry about? Did I commit the quote-unquote unforgivable sin? Did I do something that's so horrible that God is going to do something awful to me? Did I disqualify myself somehow? What are these mysterious verses about Antichrist and everything? Maybe I'm one of them. This is the kind of thing that we all struggle with, so we can understand the disciples' concern. And it's kind of magnified here because I know this is a verse that sometimes people get unsettled by. It talks about how Satan entered into Jesus, and people become very curious about that. I wonder what that means. Well, it's an easy question to answer. I don't know what it means. And you can read these theologians who write these commentaries, and they spend several pages telling you that they don't know what it means. What do we know about Judas, though? Judas made his heart in such a condition that Satan was welcome into it. That's really all you need to know. People who worry about whether they've committed an unforgivable sin haven't done it. People who worry if whether or not Satan has entered their heart, it hasn't happened. But you see, the mind fixates on that because what is this passage really teaching us? It's not teaching us something about Judas. It's teaching us some things about Jesus. It's teaching us some things about how Jesus treated Judas. And the mind rebels against that because we don't want to treat our Judases this way. And so the human mind, instead of wanting to learn about how you're supposed to treat the Judases in your life, oh, look at that. Let's worry about this instead. Let's worry about Satan entering into us. Same thing as when people read 1 Corinthians 12 about how God tells Paul that his grace is going to have to be sufficient and that horribly painful thorn in the flesh, he's just going to have to deal with it. Instead of accepting that lesson, well, what is that thorn in the flesh anyway? I think it's this. No, I think it's that. I read that it's this. I heard that it's that. Because the human mind doesn't want to deal. You just got to deal with your thorns in the flesh, whatever they are. It doesn't make any difference what it is. Well, the thing that's easy to miss here, how does Jesus treat Judas? At the very moment of betrayal, okay, what you're about to do, do it quickly. He doesn't even let on to everybody else what Judas is going to do. What do they think? They think highly of, oh, he's going off to give some money to the poor. Oh, I know. He had to let Judas go, or otherwise he would, it was necessary. Okay, but even after Judas leaves, Jesus doesn't correct that impression, does he? He doesn't slander Judas in the eyes of the other apostles. He doesn't expose Judas to their hatred or their revenge. He lets them sit there thinking Judas is going to give something to the poor. He doesn't worry about correcting everything. You guys, I know some of you characters. You're worried about your little view of the world and the people you think are the world's heroes and the people you think are the world's villains and people who you don't think are worthy of admiration and respect. You got to repeat the little stuff you hear from the crabby nuts on the radio about what horrible people there are, and you got to undermine people's view of people because you got to set the record straight. We always got to set the record. Oh, you're going to that church down the road there. Let me tell you about that church. It's really terrible. They really do some bad things. Jesus did not feel obliged to correct the disciples' view of Judas. Going around warning people about all the bad people of the world is not preaching the gospel. It's just grinding your own axes. And it's important for us to learn from the example of how Jesus treated Judas. This is a really powerful standard of love and compassion and forgiveness and grace. And this is what the gospel is really all about. Now here's where we come to this little trivia question. See who knows their religious literature. You ever read Dante's Inferno? If you haven't, it's from the Middle Ages. He wrote this book that was supposed to be like the grand vision of hell and heaven and what the Catholics call purgatory. And Dante gives you this tour of hell. And on the outside of hell, where it's just a little bit too hot and they don't have air conditioning, he puts the people who are not bad people, but they never believe the gospel. You're people from other religions that aren't bad. They kind of have to stand on the outside of hell. And as you go closer to the inside of hell, it's worse people. You know, the liars are kind of on the middle level and people who stole stuff. And then in the very center of hell, in the innermost circle of hell, is the people that Dante considered the world's three worst sinners.
And one of them I'll give you is Judas, sitting in the middle of hell. Well, who are the other two? And now for those of you who take your Ohio sports too seriously, it doesn't include LeBron James or Terrell Pryor. They're out of the running. You can't answer them. And all the politicians that you hate, Dante never lived to see them, so that's why they're not up here. Well, I gave you some choices. Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan, two notorious conquerors. Pontius Pilate and King Herod, they would make a nice little trio with Judas. Emperor Nero and Emperor Diocletian, he's from the 3rd century. These are two of the notorious persecutors of Christians. Cassius and Brutus, the assassins of Julius Caesar. Orestes and Electra, for those of you who fell asleep in your mythology class, these are two, this is a Greek brother and sister who notoriously murdered their own mother. So, who belongs in the innermost circle of hell with Judas? Who wants to go with Attila and Genghis Khan? Who wants to go with Pontius Pilate and King Herod? Who wants to go with Nero and Diocletian? Who wants to go with Cassius and Brutus? Who wants to go with Orestes and Electra for killing their mom? Well, you see, the thing about it is, this view of hell is very similar to our own views that, oh yeah, there's the really horrible people, and then there's the kind of bad people. But see, what really is hell? Hell is just not being with God. That's all it is. There are some figurative images that we like to, just because we hate people and we give in to our hate, we like to think of people burning and suffering, and we don't really realize it's just figurative. Being separated from God is horrible. We just don't appreciate how horrible it really is, and so we like to think of people being tormented in that. And everybody who comes up with their own scheme, it really just shows your personal perspective. And this just shows, the answer just shows Dante's personal perspective. The answer, which none of you picked, is Cassius and Brutus for assassinating Julius Caesar. Because in Dante's mind, and this was true of a lot of the medieval writers and scholars, rebelling against divinely appointed authorities is the worst thing you can do. And so he viewed Cassius and Brutus for killing Caesar as worse than Orestes and Electra for killing their mom. He viewed that as worse than Pilate and King Herod or Nero and Diocletian persecuting Christians. Why? It's just his personal point of view. Who do you think is the worst person in the world? Who do you hate the most and get the angriest at? Doesn't matter, because it's just your personal opinion. We all have things that get us really cranked. Some of you get really upset about something that cost the Buckeyes a victory. Some of you get really upset about some politician that pursues policies that you don't like, and you call them all kind of horrible names just because you can't emotionally handle him being in charge and you not being in charge. Well, none of us is any different. I get horribly upset about different things. I got horribly upset last summer when that oil spill killed a lot of animals in the Gulf. It's just horrifying to me that greed, never mind. That's just me. It's a thing that upsets me more than anything else. Well, see, it just upset Dante that Cassius and Brutus, who were leaders and powerful officials, that they killed the guy in charge. And it just bugged him. And so he put them in this innermost circle of hell. Little bonus. Do you know what the punishment for Judas and Cassius and Brutus was? They had to spend eternity inside Satan's mouth. They spent eternity. Satan was chomping down on them. Their heads were inside Satan's mouth, and their legs were sticking out, waving frantically. They had to spend eternity like that. There again, that's just Dante's opinion about the worst punishment for these characters. The thing that we have to learn is, from looking at Judas and even the other disciples here, is to give up this rating scale of bad and good on the world's terms, and to realize it's not about that. It's about knowing God. And this is why when Judas was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man, what?
Glorified.
Would anyone else have said that? Now is the Son of Man betrayed to death, and I'm just going to have to go through this. Now the Son of Man is just going to be treated like scum. Yes, I deserve better, but this is just what I'm going to get. No. He says, I'm going to be glorified by this. By having my friend betray me, it's going to glorify me. By spilling my blood, it's going to glorify me. My children, I'm going to be with you only a little longer. You're going to look for me, but you can't come. Well, you can't come, little adverb there. Started tossing the grammar.
Now.
You can't come now. They're going to come later. They're going to walk the same path of injustice and thankless service later, and a lot of them are going to die, but they can't come right now. He's got to do it himself, because we can't be the trailblazers. We can only follow the path that Jesus already laid out for us. Our service and our sacrifices, they're not meritorious deeds that get us to heaven. They're humble acts of devotion to Jesus that we're following in his path. And of course, Peter, again, he doesn't get it. I'll follow you anywhere, no problem. So he's ready to go out in a blaze of glory. That's not what Jesus wanted. Jesus didn't want Peter to die with him in a blaze of glory. He didn't want someone up on the cross with him, just kind of sharing the moment there. He wanted Peter to wait, even to deny him, and then to come back and to be humble and sacrificial and grateful and to just follow in that same humble path, wherever it led him, wherever it may be. And that's the example that Jesus is setting for us at the Last Supper. To really try hard to cure ourselves of these worldly views of following Jesus. Stop and look at it from his point of view and appreciate what he did and the example that he set. And then in our own small, humble way, instead of worrying and fussing about the people we don't like out there and the things that bug us, instead of fussing with our doctrines and our methods, just to be humble and to treat people the way that Jesus treated people. To treat even our Judases, just to treat them like that, and that will bring true glory to God. That's what brings glory to God. We don't glorify God when we serve our own interests and succeed at things that we want to succeed with and just use God as a slogan the way a ball player uses God. Oh, I want to thank God for letting me hit the winning home run. You ever hear a ball player say, I want to thank God for having me strike out with the bases loaded? No, of course not. But Jesus is teaching us what true glory really is, what really does bring God glory. Thanks a lot for your patient attention. We're not having class next week because they have